2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask once again, take this word and use it in hearts. Remove from us those things that would keep your word from taking root within us. Accomplish eternal things through the powerful, living word of God, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If you use a personal computer, or even an impersonal one, as I do, which doesn't even have a name, as far as I know, you've probably seen on occasion a message similar to this one pop up on your screen. Would you like to restore the default setting or default settings? In other words, in reference to whatever it is you were working on and maybe had tweaked the settings a bit, the question is, do you want the computer to revert to the setting that it was given when it was first programmed? Since man's tragic fall, the default setting in our minds, to which we invariably revert in our attempts to placate God and assuage our own guilt, is always, it seems, some form of good works. Some form of good works. If I will do this, if I will make certain sacrifices here, replace this negative behavior over here with this positive one over there, if I will obey the commandments, if I will keep the golden rule, if I will shun this sin, I will merit God's favor. This seemed to be the default setting to which even many of God's chosen people reverted, despite the fact that God made it crystal clear that even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was saved by faith. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, in Jehovah, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was righteous. Abraham believed the Lord, and God accepted that simple faith as if it were righteousness. In other words, the Lord had graciously chosen the Israelites. He had set His love upon them. He had called them out of heathen darkness, and He had revealed Himself to them. He had formed them into a distinct, unique people, and He had given them His moral, His ceremonial, and His civil laws. Why? To set them apart. To make them, as it were, a shining city on a hill. To declare His glory among the heathen. Psalm 96. In other words, they kept His laws and performed His ceremonies because He had set His love upon them. Let me say that again. They kept His laws and performed His ceremonies because He had set His love upon them. But over the centuries, you see, many of them gradually came to believe the reverse. That He loved and favored them because they kept His laws and performed His ceremonies. They began to think that the result of God's favor was in fact the cause of God's favor. A mistake we still fall into today. So when Christ fulfilled in His sinless life and sacrificial death and glorious resurrection what the numerous and onerous ceremonial laws were meant to convey, and when the apostles declared that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the law, we can understand how this would engender some animosity from those who believed and taught that righteousness was attained only by scrupulously keeping God's laws. Laws and traditions and ceremonies which they had been endeavoring to keep for centuries. Laws and traditions and ceremonies which in their minds at least set them apart and set them above the Gentiles. Here come the apostles, particularly Paul, proclaiming to Jews and Gentiles alike that it is no longer necessary to keep Jewish feasts. It's no longer necessary to offer sacrifices. It's no longer necessary to engage in the ceremonies. No longer necessary to maintain the traditions that Jews have maintained for hundreds of years. You can almost hear the Jews responding, wait a minute. What about Moses? What about the glory of Mount Sinai? What about the Ten Commandments and the radiant face of Moses as he descended the mountain with the very commandments chiseled into stone by God Himself in His hand? What about all that? Who is this Paul who comes here telling us that's not necessary? Paul responds, in a sense, the commandments of God are ministers of death. They're ministers of death. That is, we cannot fully keep them, and the result of breaking them is death. As he makes clear elsewhere, the great purpose of the law is to drive us to the Savior. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It's only when I see that, Lord, I can't do this. I can't always love my neighbor as myself. I can't love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I do sometimes take your name in vain. I don't always remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Sometimes I do dishonor father and mother. Sometimes I do murder in my heart. Sometimes I do commit adultery in my heart. Sometimes I do covet or steal or lie. We realize the purpose of the law, the great purpose of the law, is to drive me to my knees to show me my need of a Savior. What we preach, Paul declares, is a message that goes beyond the law's ministry of death. What we preach is a message which, blessed by God's Spirit, actually imparts life. If the ministry of the law, which cannot bring life, but only brings us warning of impending death and judgment, if that law was glorious, so glorious that the people couldn't look steadily at Moses' face after he spoke to the Lord, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit, Paul says, which actually imparts life. We preach the glorious gospel, this glorious gospel, Paul says, we preach it boldly. We preach it unveiled. The only veil that remains today is the veil upon the hearts and minds of those who read the Old Testament. This inspired word that foretells and foreshadows the coming of the Messiah. There's still a veil on the hearts of these Old Testament, of Jews who read the Old Testament as they read it, unless and until God removes the veil. That veil is only removed when a man or woman, boy or girl, turns to Jesus Christ. When one turns to the Lord, Paul says, the veil is taken away. 3:16. And once the veil is removed, we can see Jesus reflected in His Word. And as we see Jesus reflected in His Word, look at verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we see Jesus reflected in His Word, we are transformed into His image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're being transformed from glory, from Christ's glory, to some manifestation of glory, reflection of glory in ourselves. As Moses beheld the glory of the Lord and was transformed by what he beheld, so we, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that glory is reflected in His Word, we are being transformed from His glory to glory. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul said. As Moses' face was changed from God's glory to glory, so our inner man is changed from glory to glory, just as by, or better, even as from, the Spirit of the Lord, Paul says. Now, he goes on. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Therefore, Paul says, given the glorious power of this gospel that I'm called to proclaim, as I have received mercy, he's always aware that it's only the mercy of God that called him to preach this message, that brought this message to him. He was a blasphemer. He was a punisher, a persecutor of the Church of Christ. Because of this mercy, I, who was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of God's true people, because of this mercy, I don't lose heart. As hard as it is sometimes to bear this heavy weight that is upon me, he said, even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. You get a little sense here of the burden Paul was carrying and how it would have been easy for him to lose heart. For one thing, Paul knew there was a veil upon the hearts of the Jews. And he knew that Gentiles had a very similar problem. They're described in the Bible as blind, as spiritually dead, as having no hope, as without God in the world. He knew that there was nothing he could do that would actually remove that veil. And so he could easily lose heart. He could easily despair. He could easily revert to the technique of so many others, walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. If you tell people what they want to hear, you can develop quite a following. You can be successful. Why? Because, hey, I want to think that there's something I can do to merit eternal life. I want to think that I can be good enough, that I can be kind enough, that I can be wise enough. That's my default setting. That's what I want to believe. I want to think that the great difference between those who are going to heaven and those who are not is that those who are going to heaven do good things, live good lives. I want to think that I'm a child of God because I resemble Him. I do the things that please Him, while other people don't. And those other people get what they deserve. That's what I want to think. That's my default setting. The Judaizers were telling the Corinthians what the Corinthians really deep down wanted to hear. That they were somehow responsible for their salvation, or at least responsible for the keeping of it, based on how they live. Look at verse 2 a little more closely. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. Paul's was a ministry of openness. The only veil involved was the veil upon the hearts of unbelievers. He used great boldness of speech, chapter 3:12. He contrasts himself here with the false apostles who came in with letters of commendation, trying to open opportunities to build upon the foundation that Paul had already laid there in Corinth. Or had laid, I guess is the proper word. He laid the foundation, and now they came in and were building upon the foundation. But just as he warned, they were building with wood, hay, and stubble. The foundation was already laid. That was Jesus Christ. But some were coming in, these false apostles, and trying to build upon that foundation with materials that simply would not last. Now, Paul says here, look, we didn't use any sort of secrecy. Our gospel is not veiled. We didn't use cunning. We didn't use deceit. Paul was no politician. He wasn't working behind the scenes, soliciting supporters, cutting deals, making compromises. We're not walking in craftiness, he said. The word involves shrewdness, unscrupulousness, getting things done by any means necessary. It's craftiness, of course, that Satan used to trick Eve. It was craftiness that the Jewish leaders used to try to trap Jesus. Is it lawful for us to pay tribute to Caesar? The Sadducees asked him. Craftiness was what the false teachers used to seduce unwary believers. In Ephesians, Paul describes some believers as, quote, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, he's contrasting himself with men who attempt to win converts that way. Ephesians 4:14. Paul renounced all such cunning. We don't walk in craftiness, nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully, falsifying it, corrupting it, adulterating it, watering it down, distorting it to accommodate the hearers, to be sure of giving none offense. But on the contrary, by manifestation of the truth, that's the opposite of secret cunning craftiness, by open proclamation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now look at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it's not because of anything hidden or unclear in our message. It's because the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to prevent the light of the gospel from shining upon them. Now, if you have any doubt about the mind of unbelievers being blinded, let me try to clear it up for you. If you were walking along a beach, let's say Hilton Head, a beach in Hilton Head, you'd see many random marks upon the sand, of course. Little places here where a seagull was chasing a crab, a little spot over here where a snail was crawling around. You'd see these random indentations in the sand. The waves come in, other things, there's wind and all sorts of things, all sorts of randomness. But if you're walking along the beach at Hilton Head and you come upon these words written in the sand, Earl loves Joanne, J-O-A-N-N, if you came upon that, you would immediately conclude that some intelligent being, presumably someone named Earl, had scrawled those words there. Why? Why would you conclude that? Because they convey information. The words convey information. You would not conclude that the random crawling of a crab produced the English letter E, and a snail walking along there produced something that looked like an A, and the wind produced something that looked like an R, etc. And when it was all done, there you had it. Earl loves Joanne. Now, is it possible that those words occurred there by natural means, random forces of nature? Certainly it's possible. Is it reasonable? Is it likely? Of course not. Now, think about it. We have now uncovered some of the mysteries of the genetic code within each living thing. We call it DNA. It conveys information, but not information equivalent to Earl loves Joanne. Information equivalent to that contained in the Library of Congress. As Bill Gates put it, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we have ever created. Unquote. Now, one would think that if every rational adult stumbling upon information as simple as Earl loves Joanne would conclude that there was some intelligent being behind it, and he would be pretty much correct, then surely, I figure Earl's going to listen to this someday, then surely, every one of us, finding a complete book, or a set of encyclopedias, or finding information equivalent to that found in a complete library, every one of us would certainly conclude that an intelligent being, or beings, we're behind it. The last thing we would conclude is that the thousands of volumes of information in the library all arose by random natural processes. Well, there must have been a tree in here at one point, and the leaves fell off the tree, and there must have been sap, because the leaves all sort of got stuck together. But all these words on there, I don't know what that's from. You know, so you find a volume of Huckleberry Finn, and you say, well, okay, the leaves must have formed, and then the sap stuck the leaves together, and there must have been some blueberries involved. It looks like letters, but I know it just happened by random. We would never conclude that. And yet, that is in fact what millions of unbelievers, including some very intelligent ones, affirm that they do in fact believe. Now, how can that be possible? Their minds have been blinded. It's exactly what Paul says here. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. Now, the God of this age is the same being whom Jesus called the ruler of this world, John 12:31. The prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him in Ephesians 2:2. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. Paul describes him as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. Theologian Charles Hodge says he is called the God of this world because of the power which he exercises over the man or the men of the world, and because of the servile obedience which they render to him. This God of this age delights to keep us from the truth. He endeavors to keep us from the Word of God. And if he fails at that, he endeavors to steal the seed of the Word of God from our hearts as soon as it's planted there. And I have no doubt that he's probably at work in here right now. How does he do this? He does this by confusing, by deceiving, by counterfeiting, by distracting. Puritan author William Gurnall, in his classic book, The Christian in Complete Armor, writes that Satan strives to keep his slaves too busy to think of heaven or hell. He never leaves them. He always works to intercept thoughts of grace, mercy, or peace. How does he do that? What else does he do? He interferes with God's messengers. When Paul and Barnabas preached truth to the proconsul on the island of Cyprus, who was referred to as Sergius Paulus, Elymas, the sorcerer, arose to withstand them. He interferes with God's messengers. He distracts sinners with delays. Satan doesn't fear fleeting thoughts of repentance. He always tries to carry them away with what they perceive to be more urgent business. The devil says, think about that tomorrow. The Lord says, think about that today. Satan may propose a compromise. When a sinner's conscience remains unsettled after all the devil's efforts, Satan will make small concessions. Pharaoh finally agreed to let the Israelites go into the wilderness to offer a sacrifice, but he insisted, you shall not go very far away. Exodus 8:28. And so Satan may permit the sinner to pray or attend worship as long as there is no genuine repentance and faith. Even as a sermon is preached, Satan's dutiful servants are on hand to immediately carry away the seed as it's being sown. Quoting Gurnall here, he said, to a sinner, the light of the truth is more blistering than a desert sun at midday. He shuns to walk where it's shining. And when exposed to it, he will spare no expense to get relief. Satan is always at his elbow, ready to help him find a way to hide from its penetrating rays. Does he hear the truth in a powerful sermon? Satan will sit alongside him in the pew and whisper nonsense to distract him. He may ask his plans for dinner or what is on the docket for tomorrow. And if the sermon gets too hot, the devil will dull his senses and get him to doze until the service is over. Suppose a man's conscience strains toward the truth. Satan may then send him to hear a cold preacher whose senseless prattle will tickle his fancy rather than prick his conscience. Oh, he may preach from the Word of God, but he does it gingerly. He's too cowardly to use the sword of the Spirit in all its might and power, lest he offend some members of the congregation. Many who dare to handle the truth and even admire it when encased in a scabbard would faint on the spot to see it drawn and bared. Unquote. This is the great evil of apostasy, falling away. This is the great danger of apostate churches, many of which are very beautiful outwardly. Vaulted arches, expensive stonework, glorious stained glass windows. When a sinner stumbles into such a place, desperate for some hope, an apostate church, that is, he's likely to shuffle out more desperate than ever. I wouldn't be at all surprised to find that for many sinners, the apostate church was their final rest stop on that broad interstate that leads to destruction. Look again at Paul's words in verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. What does Satan labor to keep from people? Verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is trying to keep people from the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news, what's the good news? The good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Since Jesus is the very image of God, Satan endeavors to do all in his power to keep men from the light, to keep men from seeing Jesus in all his glory. He tries to keep them from the good news of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, it's as if we were all born in some underground mine and we're all laboring there as slaves of Satan. We do his bidding because we don't know that there's any alternative. We dwell in darkness and artificial light because we are ignorant of the existence of the sun. And then occasionally, from above us, a shaft of light appears. And we marvel at it. But before we can approach it, Satan seals off the shaft and we return to toiling in the darkness. The God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, unless the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We don't preach ourselves, Paul says, as the Banner of Truth commentary puts it. Since Paul was commissioned to preach a gospel of the glory of Christ for its content, a gospel which has the glory of Christ for its content, he doesn't preach himself, as his opponents allege. He preaches Christ Jesus as Lord. Hence, those who reject his preaching repudiate not the preacher, but the Christ whom he preaches. Hodge notes, to preach oneself would be to make self the end of preaching. Preaching with a design to attract to ourselves admiration, the confidence or homage of men. Paul says, look, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We're just bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul didn't lord it over the saints. He was simply a bondservant. He was simply one who served others. He served Christ primarily, and he served the flock as well. He was willing, he says, to spend and be spent for them. That's the way he puts it. For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win the more. 1 Corinthians 9. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ. Now, verse 6. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here's the answer to the great dilemma. And the dilemma is just this. If the God of this age blinds our minds, if we are in fact dead in trespasses and sins, as the Bible says, what hope do we have? How can the dead, how can the blind, how can slaves of the God of this age ever be redeemed? What hope do we have? None. Absolutely none. Were it not for the fact that, verse 6, the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who created the world by sovereign act of power has chosen to recreate some by a sovereign act of power. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Despite all of Satan's efforts, despite our own natural depravity, despite the fact that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil, people do repent of their sins, trusted Christ, and they are saved. Amen? Amen. How in the world is that possible? How do lame men walk? How do blind men see? How do dead men speak? How do dry bones live? God shines on our hearts. We're born from above is the way the Bible describes it. We're born again. And I'm no more responsible for my second birth than I was for my first. It's the mercy of God. He opened my eyes. He took away that stony heart. He gave me life. He gave me flesh. He gave me breath. We're born of the Spirit. We're born again. It's supernatural. The same God who exerted His creative power to make light shine out of darkness when He formed the universe with His Word has exerted His creative power in the hearts and minds of His children, His elect, His sheep, His bride, His church. He has shone in our hearts, not with light from the S-U-N, but with the light of His Son, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, let's underscore some of the important points from this passage. First of all, as we've seen, the context of this passage is that some were touting the glory of the Old Testament law, and they were attempting to bring the Corinthians into bondage to it, a renewed bondage to it. But as the Apostle Peter said at the Jerusalem Council, it was a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It was a heavy yoke. What? What was the yoke? The heavy weight of the ceremonial law, touch not, taste not, handle not, wear this, don't wear that. And all those added restrictions and stipulations that the rabbis put upon the people. They took the stipulations God had given and then they made them even more onerous. Now there are several ways we can fall into such bondage today. The worst one, the most obvious one, is to begin to trust in our own works, our own efforts, our own keeping of certain sacraments, our own performing certain duties as somehow aiding in the process of our salvation. There are numerous false religions, cults, whole branches of the visible Church of Christ that have fallen into this heresy. Paul said, "You've become estranged from Christ, you who have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Galatians 5:4. You see, your salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If you begin to think of salvation as some sort of a joint effort by you and Jesus, He did His part, thank you. Now you must do your part. You must be baptized. You must join a church. You must keep the sacraments. You must evangelize. You must pray. You must do your devotions. You must memorize Scripture. You must avoid certain behaviors. If you begin to think that way, you are cheapening Christ's sacrifice. And you are endangering your own soul. It is He who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. Now another way we can fall into bondage today, not as serious, but it's serious nonetheless, is by allowing others to impose their convictions on us in matters of liberty that God leaves to our own conscience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, is the way Paul puts it in chapter 3. Now churches do this when they require members to sign statements saying they're not going to drink, or smoke, or dance, or attend films, or wear lipstick, or get tattoos, or you name it. Play cards. Christians do this when they try to judge a person's spirituality based upon such things. R.C. Sproul tells a story. You know, he was saved from the streets. He wasn't raised in a Christian home. He says his life changed dramatically when he was saved, but for the longest time he couldn't kick the smoking habit. He said he began to teach at a Bible school with a policy that required the expulsion of any student caught smoking, drinking, or playing cards. One day he walked into the dean's office and the dean's secretary said to him, "Mr. Sproul, you've been around someone who was smoking." He said, "Yes, I have. It was I." She looked at him in disbelief. And then she said something like, "It's getting so you can't tell who a Christian is and who a Christian isn't." He responded, "Well, let me help you with that." He said, "I teach Bible and theology here, and I can answer that for you. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. And you know what? I love Jesus." Now, Sproul wasn't arguing in favor of smoking. He was arguing against a form of legalism. On another occasion, he was in Cincinnati, went out to eat with a group of about 30, a prayer group. The waitress came over to ask if they wanted to order any drinks, alcoholic drinks. This was a nice restaurant. They served alcohol. The young waitress was just doing her job. A woman who was leading the group responded rather rudely. Sproul thought, "Absolutely not. We're Christians. We don't drink." Now, Sproul said, "Although I don't drink, what I wanted to do at that moment was what the Apostle Paul would have done, order a scotch on the rocks." Because the waitress walked away with the impression that Christians never touch alcohol. Now, the Bible forbids drunkenness. You heard that proclaimed from this pulpit. It does not say, however, that it is a sin to drink alcohol. Sproul pointed out, if it's a sin to drink alcohol, we have no Savior because Jesus drank alcohol. And if Jesus sinned, he has no righteousness to be applied to us. I mentioned before on this topic that several years ago, driving in the South, I don't remember exactly where, listening to the radio, I heard a radio preacher say something like this: "Lady, you come to our church wearing slacks, we'll take you downstairs to our clothing room. Find you a skirt there for you to wear." Is that my wife saying that? So I shouldn't let you listen to the radio when I drive. Someone here actually told me of a similar experience to the point of having to wear a skirt over a snowsuit. Right? Now, lady, listen to me. If you determine in your own heart that in order for you to be modest, as the Scripture calls you to be, or in order for you to make it clear that you are not attempting to bend the gender roles, you should never wear slacks. If you come to that conclusion, that's one thing. It's quite another thing for someone else to attempt to bind your conscience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not liberty to sin, but liberty of conscience before God. Secondly, this passage reminds us, I'm going to move on quickly, that this present age is in some sense Satan's domain. Why is Satan called the God of this age? Because God has permitted him some license here. He is to some degree operating here. There are many arenas in which he seems to have his own way. Philosophy, psychology, entertainment, education. I would just remind you parents that it is not the wisest course of action to turn your children over to Satan for their education, their entertainment, and their socialization. It would be foolhardy to assume that the loudest voices in our culture are going to be proclaiming to your children the messages that God calls you to impart to them. One of the surest ways to give Satan unlimited access to your child's mind is to allow him or her to watch whatever films or TV shows the television or Hollywood spews out, to read whatever magazines or websites or listen to whatever music the world cranks out. If you think that the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, is going to assist you in the raising of godly children, you are sadly mistaken. The passive parent will live to regret his passivity. I remember reading of a Christian doctor who had a friend who was rather lackadaisical in his responsibility to raise his son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As I recall the story, that the child was in some serious accident, broken arm or leg or something, was very painful. And before being sedated, he was brought to the doctor. And before being sedated, the young boy was swearing profusely. The doctor turned to his friend and said something like this: "You didn't find it necessary to teach your child to pray, but I see that Satan was quite willing to teach him to swear." The passive parent will find the path of least resistance. Resistance is the broad way that leads to destruction. Finally, let me underscore that with Satan blinding our minds, with us dead in sin, clearly we are in need of a supernatural power to work upon our hearts. Proverbs 20, verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And that is true physically, that is as true spiritually as it is true physically. Just as Paul's eyes were opened, so if you are a believer today, and I trust that most here are believers here today, if you're a believer today, your eyes were open. You were blind, now you see. Just as Paul had no one to thank but the Lord for his salvation, so you have no one to thank but the Lord for your salvation. Just as God chose the Apostle Paul for salvation and called him by his powerful, efficacious grace, so he chose and called you. Probably few people had a greater appreciation of that truth than the blasphemous slave trader John Newton. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest, he wrote. Before we sing his most famous hymn, I want you to listen to an excerpt of a letter that he wrote to a young man who had trouble, quote, heartily assenting to the doctrine of God's election, God's freely choosing to open one's eyes. Here's what Newton said. Either the sinner first seeks the Lord, or the Lord first seeks the sinner. The work must begin somewhere. The former is impossible. That is, the sinner seeking the Lord. If by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. If the God of this world has blinded our eyes and maintains the possession of our hearts, and if our carnal minds, so far from being disposed to seek God, are enmity against him, let me appeal to yourself. I think you know yourself too well to say that you either sought or loved the Lord first. Perhaps you are conscious that for a season, and so far as in you lay, you even resisted his call, and must have perished if he had not made you willing in the day of his power, and saved you in defiance of yourself. In your own case, you acknowledge that he began with you, and it must be the case universally with all that are called if the whole race of mankind are by nature enemies to God. Then further, there must be an election unless all are called. But we are assured that the broad road, which is thronged with the greatest multitudes, leads to destruction. Were not you and I on this road? Were we better than those who continue on it still? What has made us differ from our former selves? Grace. Then this grace, by the very terms, must be differencing or distinguishing grace. That is, in other words, electing grace. I trust if you've not yet experienced this grace, that you will cry out to God for mercy. Perhaps he will graciously save you even as we sing this great hymn, well beloved by the Church of Christ. Stand and sing with me, Amazing Grace.